Last week, I set up Mary's Magnificat by talking about her role in redemptive history, the events leading up to this prayer, and now we read her praise itself, beginning in verse 46 of chapter 1. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. We are used to the song of myself in our culture. We turn on the radio, we watch the daily news, we listen to celebrities, even the way we boast over Facebook, the way we talk about ourselves. We really are singing the song of ourself much of the time throughout the year. It's one of those things for which we confess our sins when we come to church, isn't it? In so many ways, we think that God is a supporting actor in our life movie, and everyone else is sort of a prop. This is very much a part of our nature as fallen sinners, but it's especially endemic to our culture. One example I've taken is from Walt Whitman's Song of Myself. Many other times, many other places, this would be somewhat like smelling your own feet, as the British call American obsession with self. Walt Whitman sings, "I celebrate myself and sing myself. Creeds and schools I hold in abeyance, retiring back a while, suffered at what they are but never forgotten. I harbor for good or bad. I permit myself to speak at every hazard, nature without check with original energy. A smoke of my own breath, clear and sweet is my soul. And of these one and all I weave the song of myself." Why should I pray? Why should I venerate and be ceremonious, having pried through the strata, analyzed to a hair, counseled with doctors, and calculated close? I find no sweeter fat than sticks to my own bones. In all people I see myself. One world is by far the largest to me. That is myself. Walt Whitman, Cosmos. Of Manhattan, the sun. Turbulent, fleshy, sensual, eating, drinking, and breeding. Divine I am, inside and out, and I make holy whatever I touch or am touched from. The scent of these armpits, aroma finer than prayer. This head more than churches, Bibles, and all the creeds. If I worship one thing more than another, it shall be the spread of my own body. I dote on myself. There is that lot of me, and all so luscious. Each moment and whatever happens thrills me with joy. Logic and sermons never convince. The damp of the night drives deeper into my soul. And nothing, not God, is greater to one than one's self is. And I say to mankind, be not curious about God. For I, who am curious about all, am not curious about God. I hear and behold God in every object, yet understand God not in the least. Nor do I understand who there can be more wonderful than myself. Reminds you of the line from Dr. Seuss. Kids, you might remember this line. There is no one alive who is meer than me. I am the best I can possibly be. In sharp contrast is the song before us. It has its roots really all the way back in 1 Samuel, Hannah's song. Hannah was married to Elkanah, who had two wives. She was his favorite, but she was barren. And each year, they would make their annual pilgrimage to Shiloh for a peace offering. And each year as they went, he would give her a greater share of the peace offering than he gave to his other wife. And she would respond by scolding and mocking Hannah for not giving her husband a son. One year, on the steps of the tabernacle of God's presence, Hannah offers a desperate prayer. O Yahweh of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. In other words, she was making a Nazirite vow. Sometimes people would set themselves apart for a period of time of prayer and fasting and dedication to the Lord. It could be a week, it could be a year, it could be years. It was called a Nazirite vow. And their hair would grow. They would not touch wine or strong drink. They would live as those who were in mourning. Live as those who were sad. Live as those who were waiting for something that has not yet arrived. Not a time of dancing, but a time of mourning. Not time for the marriage feast, but for the funeral. And Hannah dedicated her son, if God should be pleased to give her one, to being a Nazirite for the entirety of his life. Eli the priest told Hannah that her prayer would be answered, offering the familiar benediction, "Go in peace." And 9 months later, she who was barren and very old gave birth to Samuel, which means heard by God. Upon presenting her son to Eli, Hannah composed her own song to the Lord, which reads, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up from the grave. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For by strength shall no man prevail. The enemies of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his Messiah." A lot of strains of this song in Mary's Magnificat. A lot of parallels between Hannah's experience and that of Elizabeth, who also was old and barren, and who also gave birth to a son who would fulfill the Nazirite vow, who would be preparing the way of the Lord, the mourning before the day of gladness. And at last, as we saw last week, the announcement arrives. Gabriel announces to Mary that she will be the mother of the new Israel. She will give birth to God incarnate. And filled with the Spirit, Elizabeth prophesies over Mary, the mother of her Lord, saying that she is blessed because she has believed the promise. She has embraced the gospel that was announced to her. And as Elizabeth greets Mary with uncharacteristic enthusiasm, her fetus leaps in her womb at the news. Both Elizabeth and the baby, we're told, were filled with the Spirit, which says something about the status of the baby, even as a fetus. We might say, well, this is a strange thing for a child to do. Maybe it's like the baby jumping when they hear their mother's or father's voice. No, we're told that both of them were filled with the Spirit. John the Baptist, even filled with the Spirit, in his mother's womb, already beginning his ministry, as it were, as the Old Testament thrills with joy to welcome the dawn of the new covenant. At this point in the story of redemption, Israel is still lying in exile. Those who really believed this story, the Pharisees, at least the Pharisees of Pharisees, those who were truly committed to it, knew that even though they were living in Israel, they were not living in the Holy Land. They knew that the theocracy had not been restored, that it couldn't be restored until Roman occupation was ended. They knew that as long as they were occupied, it was not Holy Land, and they knew as long as Herod presumed to sit on David's throne, the Messiah wasn't anywhere to be seen. They were living in exile, longing for restoration. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom your captive Israel. And people knew that it was so desperate, the kings were too powerful, too tyrannical, too oppressive. And if they really knew themselves, which many of the Pharisees didn't, if they really knew themselves, those at least who did, knew that they couldn't bring about this end time renewal of God's covenant. And so they were longing with the prophets for nothing short of a rending of the heavens. That's the way the prophets talk about God coming down himself to save, a rending of the heavens. The kingdom will not come by being built from the bottom up. It will come from the top down as God himself descends and tears open the fabric of the sky and delivers his people. They believed that. And in some key Jewish writings, just before the time of Christ's birth, such as 2 Esdras, there was even the expectation that the Messiah, when he comes, is God himself. In fact, the text says, and then all people will bow down and worship him. Apparently, Mary sang this song, the Magnificat, in the presence of Elizabeth. There wasn't a choir, there wasn't a congregation. She sang it in response to Elizabeth, with just Elizabeth and Mary standing there together, simply out of delight and joy in God fulfilling his promise, what he has done, what he is about to do. And the word Magnificat comes from magnifies, the first line where Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." The Hebrew phrases found in the Magnificat are strikingly familiar to many of the phrases I just read from Hannah's prayer. My soul magnifies the Lord, comes from Hannah's prayer. Holy is his name, who scatters the proud, who has lifted up the humble, and who has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. Those are all lines from Hannah's familiar prayer. Mary knew the scriptures. There are also a lot of echoes of Psalm 103, which I read as our call to worship. Mary knew the scriptures. She prayed and sang the Psalms. She knew God's word. She had hidden it in her heart. And now the song itself is divided between two emphases. First of all, Mary's delight in her own salvation, her own shalom, the peace that has come to her personally. Verses 46 to 49 focus on this. There's always a reason to praise. When you read the Psalms, when we sing the Psalms, you notice that first of all, there is a reason. It might start with the call to worship, the call to praise, but then it always gives you a reason. For the Lord is mighty. For the Lord has done great things. And then it gets specific about what the Lord has done that is so great. Events that are recorded in history. Events that you could point to with your finger and say, there, the Lord has exalted himself and raised up the lowly. The Psalms of Thanksgiving always include some reference to God's mighty deeds. It's not just a blind, mindless kind of activity when we praise, when we worship God. And Mary is assuming a central role now in this history of redemption. Because of the fruit of her womb, the Lord Jesus, history is now being redrawn around this scene. My heart rejoices in the Lord, she says. My horn is exalted in the Lord. And so she begins, first of all, by viewing herself as the recipient of God's mercies in these last days. I rejoice, she says, in your salvation. My spirit, my heart rejoice. But there's an object to this. She's not just rejoicing. She's not just expressing her piety. She has an object. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, she says. Mary doesn't magnify herself. There is no song of myself here. She magnifies the Lord. She magnifies Yahweh. And not just Yahweh in general, but Yahweh, my Savior. But not just Yahweh, the Savior, but Yahweh, my Savior. Mary needs saving. She's a sinner like the rest of us. And so she would have been of no use in the history of redemption at all if she had claimed sinlessness. If she had not taken her place with the rest of us and confessed, first of all, the first thing out of her mouth is that I need to be saved and God is my Savior. As reminded in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 21, true faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God says in His Word is true, it is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. And that's exactly the definition of faith that Mary not only assumes, but that she exercises at the very beginning of this tremendous song. What's so remarkable is that Mary is the mother of God, my Savior. Now, just imagine the wonder of this. The one that you will give birth to in 12 months is the one on whom all of your hopes depend for everlasting life. That's precisely what Mary is acknowledging here. Not just that the world's hopes hang on this baby she is carrying, but that her own hopes for salvation are found in Him. God has not regarded her exalted majesty or holiness, but her lowly estate. That's precisely what God has regarded. If you want to talk about God regarding something, God looking and saying, I'm choosing her, it's not because she is already the queen of heaven. It's not because she is majestic. It's not because she is even more pious than all of the teenage girls in Palestine. Rather, God delights in finding the people who were lowest and raising them up. And she was among the lowest He could find. God's power is always discovered in weakness. His riches are always poured out against the backdrop of our own poverty. His glory seen in humiliation, His abounding grace in the abundance of human sinfulness. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. She says nothing about making salvation possible here. She says nothing about being co-redeemer with her Son or being mediator between her Son and us. She takes her place with us as a recipient of grace, as a recipient of salvation. Because of God's goodness, not her own, she says, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Why? Because, she says, the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. Not one sentence she breathes in this song slips away from that original verb. The whole purpose of the song is to magnify the Lord, to hold Him up, to exalt the Lord for what He has done. And His mercy, she says, extends from generation to generation to those who fear Him. Now, the day before Gabriel showed up, Mary may have wondered, along with many other Israelites, if God was being faithful to His covenant promises. Nothing on the street seemed to suggest that deliverance had come. People still realized that they were in exile, awaiting restoration, awaiting the coming of the Messiah. Things didn't look all that different. Has God been faithful to us? Has God cast us out? Has God been unfaithful to the covenant that He made to our fathers from generation to generation? But now she knows with absolute confidence and certainty, God has been and is being right now faithful to His covenant from generation to generation. And this is sort of the hinge that turns her from contemplating her own salvation in this child she is to bear to contemplating Israel's salvation and shalom in verses 50 to 55. The Jewish people knew nothing of an individual salvation apart from a corporate salvation. They knew nothing about the salvation of the soul apart from the body, and they knew nothing about the salvation of the individual apart from the nation. And that is precisely where Mary now turns her focus. First of all, He is God, my Savior, but He is God, the Savior, who has been faithful to His promise to the fathers to create a worldwide family blessed in Abram's greater son. His mercy, she says, is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. His mercy is resting on us. What a wonderful picture that is. It's a mercy that just doesn't come and go like the fog in the morning sometimes around here, but it's a mercy that hovers, that stays, a mercy that rests upon us. It is that kingdom of shalom, that kingdom of peace that rests upon us. The Holy Spirit's resting upon His people is evident throughout Scripture. Resting upon the tabernacle. Resting upon those in the upper room where fires, tongues symbolize the Holy Spirit's equipping of them for proclaiming the gospel appeared over every head. And then the indwelling of the temple. And finally, the indwelling of us is the down payment, the deposit of God's mercy that has been secured for us. And it's that blessedness, that shalom. You want to know what shalom really means? It's that shalom to which Paul refers in Romans 4 when he tells us, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. That's shalom. That's blessedness. Furthermore, the blessedness or mercy is from generation to generation. There's the covenantal faithfulness of God. But how has He shown this covenantal faithfulness from generation to generation? Mary tells us, He has shown the strength of His arm. Throughout Scripture, you have this synecdoche, that is where a part stands for the whole, and God's arm stands for God Himself coming to judge and to save. The arm of the Lord broke Pharaoh. The arm of the Lord parted the Red Sea and led His people through safely on dry land. The Lord's arm throughout the book of Joshua drove out the nations and divided the parcels for all of the tribes. In Isaiah 59, there's that amazing indictment of the people against Yahweh. It's pretty cheeky to sue God. But Israel did it periodically. And in Isaiah 59, they bring a lawsuit against God, and God reverses the charges. Through the prophet, He declares, look, my arm is not so short that it cannot save, nor my ears filled with wax so that they cannot hear. Your sins have hidden my face from you. It's because of your transgressions that I will not save and I will not hear. God heard Israel when Israel was lowly. God heard Israel, came running to Israel's aid when Israel knew that there was no one to save. Now Israel's cocky. Israel's full of itself. Israel is singing national anthems of the song of myself. And now they have the temerity to say, with all of the judgments coming upon us, surely Yahweh, who's always on our side, would do something about this. Maybe his arm is too short. Maybe his ears are dull and he can't hear our prayers. God says, no, it's because of your sins. I'm handing you over to your enemies. I'm doing this. Ultimately, they're not. I am. I'm the one handing you over to your enemies because of your sins, because of your transgressions. His arm isn't short that it cannot save. And then there's a trial. God says, let's bring out the evidence. He brings out the evidence of their hands filled with blood, stained with blood. The evidence of their feet, swift to shed innocent blood. The evidence of their hearts, the evidence of their eyes. He brings all of the evidence into the courtroom. And finally, in the face of all this evidence, they say, oh, that's why. That's why justice is far from us. That's why we moan like bears and mourn like doves. That's why everything seems to be going to pot. Because of us. And then God looked around for someone to intercede. Where's the mediator? Where's a prophet? That's what the prophets were supposed to do. Where is someone worthy of mediating between these people and me? Who is someone who will speak up on these people's behalf for me? Someone who will bring their case to me so they will plead mercy and I will give them mercy. He found none. And so we read, his own arm brought salvation for him. Taking off the judge's robe, he put on the garments of vengeance and he descended. He rended the heavens and descended himself. This is what will happen in the last days, said the prophet Isaiah. And this is no doubt what Mary has in mind in her song. The seed of the woman has finally appeared, who will crush the serpent's head. Once more, God shows his triumph in power over weakness, by becoming weak, his triumph over riches, by becoming poor. Mary is doing more than this, though. She's calling on all of the centuries of biblical history now, all of the stories of God's mighty deeds, of his faithfulness, of Israel's failure. She's calling upon centuries of those texts. One day, Israel will not be led along by false kings, false prophets, false priests. Finally, he himself will descend and with outstretched arm part the waters of judgment as in the Red Sea and allow his people to pass safely through his own body and blood. Mary is claiming fulfillment of all the hopes of Israel up to that point here. And now she is announcing this. It's not another song about timeless ideals. It's not a song about something that we all believe as human beings. There are just different stories in different cultures about this sort of thing. No, it's breaking news tied to a particular history of a particular people with a particular God making a particular covenant. It's the breaking news that Israel's great king, who could and should decimate, punish, wipe out his people, has fulfilled the greatest promise he ever made. He has scattered the proud imaginations of their hearts, she sings. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Revolutionary ideas. First of all, he has scattered the proud imaginations of their hearts or of their thoughts. The proud imaginations here refers to a kind of vain illusion that they have. I think the vain illusion is exactly what I was quoting from Walt Whitman earlier, that vain illusion that dominates our popular culture, that surrounds us on every hand, even at Christmas time. He has scattered the proud in the imaginations, the stupidity, pure illusions and fantasies of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly, filling the hungry with good things and sending the rich away empty. You got to hear these words in the context of a world ruled by the likes of Caesar and Herod. It's no wonder that Herod was filled with terror and fury when he heard the news of a king being born in Bethlehem, the city of David. And we can't just spiritualize this away. God will turn everything upside down. The expectation was that when Messiah comes, he will lift up those who are in prison and set them free. He will lift up the downcast. He will open the barren wombs. He will cast off the oppressors. When the tables are turned and God vindicates his covenant, the world will know that Yahweh is in charge, not the despots of this age. And that's why John the Baptist, years later, in prison, sends messengers to Jesus asking, "Are you the one, or should we expect someone else?" Because he hadn't seen all of this happen all at once. And Jesus replies, "Go and tell John the things which you now see and hear. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed are those who are not offended by me." This is my mission. This is my ministry, to bind up the brokenhearted. My ministry now, in this age, this phase of my kingdom, is to bring in people from every tribe and kindred tongue and people and make them a kingdom of priests for our God. This is a time of forgiveness. This is a time of salvation where everyone can sing Mary's song through faith in Christ. And yet he will come again. Not only to judge, but to restore the whole creation in a way that these miracles, these signs only pointed to as harbingers, as interludes, as brief inbreakings of that kingdom that will be universal and uninterrupted forever and ever when Jesus returns. And so these were not just expectations that can be spiritualized away. This is real. This is tangible. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Boy, she really knows this story. I mean, she's tying it all together, the whole of the history of redemption. God has helped his servant Israel by becoming his servant Israel. What Israel failed to do, he will do as the new, true, and faithful Israel. And all who are now united to him will be the true Israel, Jew and Gentile alike. He is the arm of the Lord who is revealed. Further, God is moved to do this, surely not by anything that he sees in Israel. But Mary says, in remembrance of his mercy. In remembrance of his mercy. Throughout the prophets, whenever Israel gets into hot water, God is about to judge the nation. He judges the nation on the basis of the covenant they swore at Mount Sinai. All this we will do. But then he holds out hope. After crushing their hopes of ever being that holy nation again, he still holds out the promise of everlasting life, not on the basis of that covenant that they swore, but on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant that God swore. Mary knows the difference when she says he has remembered his mercy, which he swore to Abraham. She's not looking to a coach. She's not looking to a political leader or a military conqueror. She's not looking to someone who will make it possible for her and everyone else to realize their dreams of settling in a land of shalom without the Romans occupying. She is looking for and trusting in nothing less than Abraham's greater seed, in whom all the families of the earth are blessed. Beloved, Mary's song is the gospel. It's simply the gospel. It's not only a creed that we confess, it's a song of thanksgiving that we sing. It's a celebration of the daybreak that chases away the dark shadows of our exile. And as we sing this song, even now, the gates of hell quiver and shake. As the choir, after these 2,000 years, swells with people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and people singing this song of Mary, Satan and his hosts are terrified, for they know that their time is short. His unwitting ambassadors who strut about on the earth in their pride and vainglory, devouring and destroying, they may not quiver because they don't know that their time is short. Poor people. Sad. Stewing in the imaginations of their hearts. But Christ, the baby, will return one day as the lion and bring an end once and for all to this passing age of sin and death. And so you sing Mary's song today with joyful hearts because you too are blessed. Though lowly and undeserving in yourself, God has found you. God has looked upon you. God has regarded your low estate, and He has lifted you up and seated you with Christ in heavenly places. If you're poor in possessions, in health, in security, mostly poor in righteousness, can you not find your hopes this very day in the arm of Yahweh, Mary's babe, who for our sakes became poor, so that we, by His poverty, might become rich? His mercy is on all those who fear Him from generation to generation. Let's pray. Father, we magnify You together with the Son and the Spirit for bringing each of us individually and all of us corporately the everlasting salvation and shalom that always eludes our own grasp. There are no resources we know of, nothing in ourselves, nothing around us, but Your mighty arm that can save. Our soul rejoices in You, our Savior, this morning. You have beheld our low estate. Though we are weak, You are mighty, and You have done great things for us. Holy is Your name. Bearing Your arm, You have scattered the proud and exalted the weak. We have seen Your faithfulness to all generations by fulfilling Your covenant with Abraham. Grant, O most merciful Father, that we, Your servants, indeed now Your children and co-heirs with Christ, might be refreshed by the Spirit You have given to indwell us, to rejoice with Mary in the fruit of her womb. And this we ask in His name, that name above every name, even Jesus. Amen.